So, kind of an unusual, not unusual, but I guess it's unusual because basically this is the same lesson that we had last week.
You can blame me for the, slicing and dicing.
That would have been a very long to go from middle
of that's what I thought too.
Chapter 10 to here. But I think it gives us a chance to revisit it because this, the fact that Luke, is giving it twice and spending time on it twice. He could have just quickly summarized it and said, Peter talked about what happened, but he is giving it space in two different sections. So clearly it's important to Luke. And I think we can therefore infer, since this is inspired by God, that this is clearly important to God as well, that we understand the significance of this event. So to go back through it and try and bring out stuff that maybe we didn't emphasize last time, it's definitely helpful to me. Although trying to figure out what I didn't necessarily bring out last time that I can focus on today was a little difficult. But hopefully I can ask some questions at the end that we can kind of broaden this out and look at it from a broader perspective than what we... which is nice, because we don't often get to do that with this book. It's a lot of narrative, and we're kind of moving through it. And I think Bob mentioned to me two weeks ago, that there's a lot of doctrine here that underlies a lot of what we're seeing, and we don't often have the time to spend on it, but hopefully we can do that some today. So let's just get right into it. I'm not going to do much recap as I normally do, because... again, this whole lesson is pretty much a recap. So we pick up, it's not clear how much time has passed since the events at the end of chapter 10, where Cornelius and his house received the word of God, received the Spirit, and then Peter and the other disciples that were with him went on to baptize them. It's not clear how long it is, but we pick up in... Luke tells us, now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So I didn't get a chance to look up how quickly word might have spread. You would have to assume, since it's throughout all Judea, back at this time, obviously word can only spread as fast as people can walk. And so how many ever days it would take to go from Caesarea was where it took place, right? However long it takes somebody to walk from Caesarea to the furthest most part of Judea, I don't know, we can assume a week or two, maybe a little more, maybe a month. It's not real important, but the fact is that this had spread. This, for the Jews, the Christian Jews, and we'll get to that in a second, but these are the Christian Jews. This was a significant event that they had to pay attention to. So it had spread throughout all Judea. And when the brethren had heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So I think it's interesting that they said that they had received the word of God there. I looked at that word received a little bit, and that's, you know, basically, they received. They heard, they listened to, they accepted it. It's the idea of, you know, this word might often be used as you're welcome into somebody's house. So that they had received the word of God. And I think that their reaction is really interesting to it. But nonetheless, they had received the word of God. And I think implicit in that, although it's not explicitly written here, and ask the question, do they also know that the Gentiles had received the Spirit? It doesn't say here, and what's interesting is that that's not what they bring up. What's really interesting to me is the objections they give to Peter. It's almost like the Pharisees earlier in the book, where you know, all these great things are being done, and so they're preaching the name of Jesus, and you don't see the Pharisees say to them, well, you shouldn't say that, because this guy didn't rise from the dead. They don't contest that fact. They contest something different. They ignore the miraculous event, and they focus on the rather mundane cultural issues. And that's kind of what's going on here. They heard that they'd received the word of God, and it's, as we'll see in a second, their objection is, well, why was anyone giving them the word of God in the first place? They ignore the fact that they received it. Yeah. They ignore, at least by what we're given here, the fact that they received the Spirit. And they're like, well, why were you talking to those guys in the first place?
Tom? Kind of a fixation on the religious monopoly they were thinking of.
Exactly. And that's going to be important today. So they have this impulsive response. And the Bible says, those who were of the circumcision, or those who were circumcised, took issue with them. And that phrase, took issue with them, is not just, you know, I kind of wish you didn't do that. That's not the way I would have done things. This is a serious personal disagreement. And the wording of this, took issue with them, the verb is there, is this is a continual process. It's not just, you know, I object. It's, I object, and they keep objecting. They keep disagreeing with them. And notice, this is what they said. You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them.
I know.
I mean, it's easy for us, I think, to look with derision on what they do, but the thing I keep asking myself is, well, how often do we do that in our own day? You know, what we see in a lot of our churches, depending on who walks into church, why'd you bring that guy into church? I mean, we may not say it out loud, but our response is very similar, where we get so caught up in, as Tom says, the religious, I forget the word you use.
Exclusivity.
Exclusivity, this is our religion, and we can't allow anyone else. The partiality that Peter's going to deal with. But there, you went to the uncertain, I mean, there's so much haughtiness here. There's so much willful blindness almost. Again, they're ignoring the miraculous and simply focusing on their cultural norms. And you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them? So the center of the contention here, I think, is the religious structures that they have set up. We need to be pure. God told us to be holy. And they've set up all these buffer laws and all these cultural traditions to keep them from violating the core of the Mosaic Law. But as we talk about a lot, those buffer laws, those extensions, became just as rigid as the original 613 laws. And that's really what at the center is their way of life, their cultural way of looking at people and things.
I was going to ask a question, then I saw it was the next question.
But does anyone else, what is the center of the contention here? Because they're not talking about the fact that they received the Spirit. They're not talking about this miraculous event. Maybe that had it spread. Maybe the only thing that spread was the fact that Peter and these other guys went into the house of a preached in the house of these uncircumcised Gentiles. But what is really the center? What are the Jewish, the circumcised, as we'll talk about for a second here, what are they really upset about? Do we get much from the text other than you're going into the house of these unclean Jews, these unclean Gentiles? Is that really what it is? Is it just this relatively petty partiality?
Didn't the Jews, I mean, from the beginning, they had been the chosen people. And so now all of a sudden, there's all this information going on about the Gentiles receiving the Word of God. Well, they thought they were the chosen people who had the Word of God.
Exactly.
They had had it since Genesis.
Right.
And so all of a sudden, it's like a jealousy almost. Or how dare they think they have more information about God than we do?
Exactly. I do think that's a big part of it.
It's almost as silly as the Inuit up north thinking that the Eskimos are God's frozen people.
Yes.
I have another thing. I was thinking, too, that, I mean, we keep using Jewish Christians, which I guess would be an oxymoron, because we're just Christians, right? And so it seems like then it could be any Christians who took on the attitude that they have, you know, their way, whether culturally or historically or whatever, have the information, and the other ones, like you said, who you bringing in, and, you know. So, I mean, it could continue.
Well, it does continue. All the time.
Right.
It is... I do think it's important in this context to identify that they're Jewish Christians.
Yeah.
They weren't just the Jews. Uh-huh. So let's get into that. Who were the circumcised? They were almost certainly Jewish Christians. Verse 1 says, the apostles and the brethren. So I think by the context, Luke here is talking about, these aren't just the Pharisees that we saw maybe in chapter 3 that brought Peter and John before them. These are actual believers that are part of the church. But as we're going to see, and I asked the question, are these the Judaizers that Paul dealt with in Galatians and Philippians? That there's people that said, yeah, Gentiles can be saved, but they have to be circumcised as well. They were keeping parts of the law and saying only people that keep the law and believe, those are the only true Christians. And I think that's the same contention that maybe that's the same way they're saying here, that, yeah, they can receive the word, but the fact that they say you went to the house of uncircumcised men, they needed to be circumcised in order to be a part of our community here. Roger?
And Jeremy, it seems like at this point, and this just continues on, that the believers who were Jewish by their nationality, they had not realized, and what's cool is that these guys are going to make a real, they're going to come and believe what Peter tells them. Well, is the story, you're going to get to that.
But, yeah.
But it's going to take them a long time to see that holding on to their Jewishness in the sense of imposing circumcision or whatever upon believers is not God's plan. And
yes.
And we're going to see this over as we go through Acts. It's just going to keep going. And when they go to the Jerusalem Council and so on, we're going to see this issue come up again. So it takes a long time for them, even though they're believers. And we could argue that it takes, like in our body, to come to know the Lord and trust Him and look at His Word rightly. It's just not an overnight thing. And,
exactly.
And these people were... there's parallels, and I think you've alluded to those quite a bit. So it dies hard, very hard.
Exactly.
And they don't even have, like, Paul's letters yet.
Or anything, no,
right?
No.
Yeah, so.
No, at this point, they don't. So let's continue here. So kind of go back. We talked about a lot of this last week, but I wanted to get it down in the notes and kind of formally talk about it. There had been, I call them patterns of partiality. I mean, this idea that the Jews thought of themselves as so much better than everyone else. Which, let me say, clearly, they didn't understand the Old Testament. Because the fact that God chose them was a complete act of grace. And they very quickly did not recognize that and thought, well, we must be pretty special if God chose us. And the whole point was, no, you're not any special, more special than anyone else. It's just that God, from the human standpoint, arbitrarily chose them. He chose them completely out of grace, and everything He did to them, even in setting up the law and giving them a way by which He could bless them. You know that we've talked. I think Vern talked about this in the lesson of law and grace. To an extent, even giving them the law was an act of grace. The fact that you don't deserve to have a way for me to bless you on the earth, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. I'm going to give you the land, even though Abraham did absolutely, there's no reason why, from our standpoint, why he should have chosen Abraham. But quickly, it came to the point where, well, look at us, we're pretty special. And boy, we see that nowadays in so many of our churches. It's, we'll give God the credit, right? But really, look what God's done. It's God's done it, but He did it through me, so...
It must be all there.
Why did there must be something special about me. Tom?
A lot of this kind of goes back to even our own cultural pickup. You get this commercial on TV, and you feel like, okay, you get this, you got that, you got all these other stuff that's this particular proper and gambling choice. And then you feel branded, and then, oh yeah, well, then we've always used that product. It's done good enough. We don't need any of this other stuff, even if it's on sale.
Yeah, exactly. We get to the point quickly where it's about us. There's a song from, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago. You guys ever heard that song, Butterfly Kisses? It's kind of a pretty song, sentimental. Way more sentimental for my case. But there's a line in it that says, with all that I've done wrong, I must have done something right to deserve butterfly kisses or whatever. I forget how that goes. But you know what? That's not right. But that's how we think, right? Well, God's done this for me. I must have done something right. The Jews here thought, yeah, God chose us. There must have been a reason why he chose us. And it quickly escalated. And by this point, it had been cemented in the... you know, the bricks of the temple there and in the whole city of the land of Israel, that we are better than everyone else. And this partiality was almost written in the code, in the way that they lived, the way that they dressed. Everything they did was based on the idea that we are God's chosen people, and there's a reason why we're God's chosen people.
And isn't that like our basic problem, sin nature, is that we think... we got it.
Yeah.
We know it. We know better than God. We will try different things that, you know.
And that's why the human nature likes law so much. It's because we can do something and we can pin a button on ourselves. You know, even if it's a humble button. it becomes about us. But just, you know, a few verses to show that this was ingrained in the Jewish thought here. We talked about this last week, Matthew 15, 21 through 28, the Canaanite woman who asked Jesus for, I forget now, I'm not going to look at the passage, but I believe she asked him for healing or something, and he said, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. So what is Jesus saying here? Is he calling her a dog? Is he being critical of her? What exactly is Jesus saying here?
Even though there's an extreme dearth of Jews in the area where she was at, he wasn't going to miss a single one, and he was going after the last one he could reach at the farthest extremity.
Well, I think that's right. His mission was to the Jews. I think what he's... Well, clearly Jesus knows the heart of this woman, and he's, in a sense, testing her faith. But I think what he's doing is just... talking about this is the way the Jewish thought. All the God blessed the nations through Israel here, and so if you're not of Israel, then you're not the intended recipient or through. And I think he's just testing her, and in a sense, he's just relaying this is the way the Jewish thought is. We're the kings here. We're the ones that receive all the goods, and everyone else is dogs that's not fit for the good things that God has for us. I don't think Jesus is... I know Jesus is not being partial here. But he's talking about what his mission is, and he's in a sense, he's testing her by saying, you know, this is the way the Jewish... what we Jews think.
Right. Well, you know, Jeremy, up in verse 24 in that, he basically says, like you were talking about, he says, I was only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he states this is God's plan right now, and then he's reaffirming to her that she's outside that plan, but then he's going to say, wow, your faith, and later on he's going to commend her for her faith. So he states his mission, and he says, you're basically outside that mission right now, but, you know, it's...
Exactly. So this is really what the scripture says, that the Jews have perverted. That all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. But there's still the fact that all the nations will be blessed through him. So if anyone expects to receive blessing, it's by their relationship with Israel. God had never intended to exclude all the other races other than the Jews. That was never his intent. But that's the way the Jewish interpreted it, and that's what led to the partiality of the day. Jesus here is saying exactly what God's intent was. I was sent to the lost children, the house of Israel, to redeem them, because it's through them that the world is blessed. That's the way things worked at the time there. So this is the scriptural thing, but all the things that the Jews had interpreted from that was a perversion. Holly?
So is that why Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's why when Jesus is speaking, it's all to the Jews.
Yes.
Right.
Yes. Right. Well, particularly with Matthew, right. also with Mark and Luke. John,
right.
because he's writing, you know, after all the other epistles, he goes back and says, you know what, Jesus was talking about the church and kind of foretelling all these things. So he goes back and gives almost a later perspective of, now that we know what the church is, he's able to have that perspective and show this didn't come out of nowhere. But you are right. Throughout the Gospels, Jesus is mainly addressing the Jewish people, right. mainly working towards him. Because up until that point, that was God's plan. And to an extent, it still is God's plan. The church is something different than his overall arch of history from the Jewish perspective. The church fits into it a bit differently.
And it was prophesied that the Gentiles would also be able to have the opportunity to...
Well, that's what's called the mystery.
Yes.
Yeah. That's one of the things called a mystery. Something not revealed in the past, but to be revealed.
So that Jewish people could understand the Old Testament, but still kind of miss that it was going beyond just the Jews.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So just real quickly, another example of the Jewish thought was the story of the Good Samaritan. The priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. Well, of course they would have, because who knows who this guy is? First of all, he's injured. Who knows what disease he has? It would have been normal for a Jewish person, particularly the priest and the Levite, to see somebody and not do anything to help them, because, you know, this isn't a Jewish person. I could get contaminated. Who knows what could happen? This idea of, it's amazing how quickly holiness and a desire to be holy can mutate into, I got to stay away from anything that is going to contaminate me. Those are different things. Yes, you're set apart, but that doesn't mean you have to isolate yourself from all these things, because, oh, by going near this guy who's not holy, that may contaminate me. And then we have the woman at the well, where she understands. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans, because the Jews are so focused on their piety and their way of life that they refuse to allow anything that's going to contaminate them. And we see that Peter exemplifies this in Acts 10. I just go back to this, and I'm amazed but not amazed that Peter's arguing with God. God says, do this. No, Lord, I've never touched the animal. And again, it's easy for us to look at that negatively, but man, do we not do the same thing too? When God clearly lays out something for us, and I can't do that. You know, when God, how hard is it for us to accept our liberty and grace in Christ? I've never done that thing. And of course, it's not about doing certain things. It's about understanding the liberty of God and not condemning other people that do, and all these things. And we argue with God, you know, that's wrong. You know, God has said, you're free in Him. What exactly does that mean, and what does that look like? And what does that look like for your interactions with others? And even after all this stuff, Peter still doesn't get it. He feared the party of the circumcision. He ate with Jews and Gentiles, or the Gentiles, but then he... Now, the party of the circumcision, these Judaizers, he feared what they were going to say about them, so he stopped eating with the Gentiles. So he still had these ideas of partiality that was not broken, even though he witnessed the miraculous event of the Holy Spirit coming to the Gentiles. So that's just to provide a little more concrete context, that this idea that we don't have dealings with the Gentiles, and we're the chosen people, and how shocked they would have been, first of all, that Peter would have gone to their house, but secondly, that God's going to give the gospel to them and not require them to become circumcised and follow the law like us. I mean, that was just so difficult for them to deal with. So let's go on. Peter begins to explain. Verse 4, that word proceeded to explain literally means to set outside. Can somebody look at Acts 7:21 for me?
Can I add a rabbit trail? Sorry.
Sure.
I've been thinking about this lately. It's about how I think, and I don't know if this is right or not, but how the people and the Jews, let's say, the law was good, you know, and it's sometimes how it's tough to give up, maybe, or accept some, give up something good for something perfect,
right,
you know, that God has for us. You know, because we think, oh, our thing, and this is what we had before, and this is all good, but God can have a different idea or plan for you that's better.
Exactly. That is so, especially when it's ingrained in your culture that we do the law, we do these things, to realize that what God has given you is better than that. I mean, that's the struggle for Christians, is to understand what God has for us. And the struggle is, you know, people that break away from the law and go to some type of antinomianism, which simply means there's no law, there's no rules, there's no anything. They go to complete licentiousness and look at the law as bad. Well, that's not right either. And because people mistreat the law doesn't mean that the law is not good and holy and righteous. But you are right. It is difficult for us to see that, no, what God has for us under grace is much, much better than the law. Whoever has Acts 7:21, if you could read that.
And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son.
So that word cast out, set outside, that's the same word here where he says he proceeded to explain. So basically he's taking the facts and just setting it out before them. Which I think is very interesting that's what he does here. Is he's just laying the facts out before them. The tone here doesn't seem to be defensive, and I think that's important. It's not like he's, how dare you say that about me? He's like, well, let's just look at this. This is exactly what happens. And he continually emphasizes God's part in all of this. I think that's important. If you read through it, almost everything, God did this, God did this, God initiated, God was the one that brought all this about. Because that's what the facts were. So that's what he does in this defense. That's not defensive. It's just, this is what God has done. How can we ignore this? Man, if in our disagreements, if only we were so... it is true that although the facts may differ, our interpretation of them may differ, which is fine. We need to realize that it starts by acknowledging these are the facts, and we'll get to that in a second here. So he goes through and says, you know, I was in the city of Joppa praying. He recounts the vision that he had. Basically, says the same thing that Luke recounts in Acts 10, which makes sense. Because how else would have Luke known about it unless he heard it from Peter, or heard it from somebody else who heard it from Peter? Obviously, Luke wasn't privy to Peter's dream. But nonetheless, so he says about the sheep being let down. Did we mention last week or when Bob talked about this, that the sheep, you know, let down by its four corners? First of all, you know, kind of implies the four corners of the earth, but it's almost like a table, you know, a sheet that you would put food on. But nonetheless, he talks about the dream and what God had told him, and that God, and he's sure to note that this happened three times. So this isn't really a polemic here. This isn't really, you know, he's trying to convince them by giving these great arguments and interesting points. He's laying out the facts, but he's sure to emphasize certain facts. And I think that's important, too. He's emphasizing the fact that God told me this three times. Well, for the Jewish mind, that would have been a flag. Well, if this happened and this happened three times, that's significant. Because remember, for the Jewish mind, repetition is emphasis. Is this is important if it happens more than once. Or if somebody says it more than once, the fact that Luke is saying this two times, it means it's important there. He says, at that moment, three men appeared at my house. The Spirit told me to go over them without misgivings. That word misgivings means to strive or contend to contend or strive with, to dispute with. So, and studying this, I found this interesting, because in his dream, in his vision, he argues with God and says, no, I've never done this. So when he wakes up, and the men come to the house, and the Spirit says, I want you to go with these men, and don't argue. Just do what I say. Don't argue with me anymore. Don't strive with me. And he recounts that. So, and apparently that meant something to Peter, because he, later when he's talking to Cornelius, he said, I came to you without any misgivings, because that's what the Spirit told me to do. So in this particular instance, again, I said this last week, I don't think this is Peter acting. I think this is the Spirit acting. The fact that he did go without arguing. Because Peter's natural default setting is argument. Is I know what to do, so I'm going to do it that way. Tom?
Something else that was probably really driving the point home to Peter when he was gone through the third iteration and was coming out of his dream. And three people, each one, each point cogent, each the same thing, saying, there you go. Don't even think about it.
Right. Well, I didn't think about the three men there, but yeah, he is emphasizing that, just don't argue. This is God. And when Peter's telling this to the Jewish leaders there, he's emphasizing, this is God doing all this. The Spirit told me to go. God gave me this vision here. And so he goes to Cornelius' house there. And this is Cornelius. Peter saying what Cornelius says the angel had said to him. So kind of a game of telephone here. But he says, he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send a job and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. So again, he emphasized, look, I followed because this is a miraculous event. I had this vision. As soon as I woke up, these three men were here. And when I followed them, Cornelius says, God, through an angel, told me to send for you. So this is way more than mere coincidence here. And this is way more than Peter just saying, why don't I go down to Caesarea today and preach to some Gentiles here. This is God leading him throughout the situation.
Right. I used to think, that this kind of fits in well. The Jews were all about attesting miracles. That was their mindset. God had done testing miracles in the Old Testament. So here we have, so he recounts kind of one miracle after another. And that validates the message that he's telling them. This God did this. This was miraculous. This was miraculous. So it really, it hangs together with their mindset of how they viewed, this comes from God because God is testified with a miracle.
Exactly. So when Peter's talking about this, he says, this is what Cornelius said, the angel had said to him. And he says, and he, talking about Peter, once you sin for him, will speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household. Now that's not in chapter 10. So when you look at the passage in chapter 10, when Cornelius is speaking to him, he doesn't say, God told me that if I sin for you, you'll speak words to me and by which we shall be saved. So is Peter here describing what he understood Cornelius' words to be? Or is this just simply part of the account that Luke did not enter into chapter 10 here? Is Peter saying this? Cornelius told me that the angel said, if you sin for Peter, he's going to come to you. Let me go back real quickly and read exactly what. And Cornelius said, so this is in chapter 10, verse 30. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. Behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. So that's what is recorded that Cornelius said. But when Peter talks about it, he says, this is what Cornelius said. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. So where is Peter getting that there? Is that the Spirit, in a sense, is interpreting, I told Cornelius to send for you so that you will come to them, but the reason that you're supposed to come to them is speak words so that you may be saved. Is this the Spirit interpreting why Peter was sent there? Do you guys understand what I'm getting at there? Why do you think that this is here but not in chapter 10? Is there any significance to that?
Because the Spirit was speaking directly to his heart and not out loud as before.
Well, I think that may be it.
Yeah, I was going to have maybe a more global view. God often, in multiple accounts, we see a slight difference.
Yeah.
And there's more information in the second or third account, like with the Gospels. So it seems many times God will reveal maybe the full picture by kind of in stereo by looking at all the accounts. So yeah, it's hard to say, you know, but it does seem very consistent with Scripture that we get additional little pieces, like, and also we get to know that six brethren went with him, which is so that it fills a little more of the picture in.
That's probably just it. But it is important, I think, that before these leaders, that Luke is recounting that this is what Peter said to him, that God, and again, Peter's emphasis is God sent me to them to speak to them so that they might be saved. So, again, this isn't just Peter doing this on a whim. He's making sure to point out to the fact that this is God sending me to them to preach to them. And so Peter tells what happens when he preaches to them. The Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And when he said beginning there, that refers to Pentecost.
Right.
And I think it's interesting that Peter says this is the beginning.
Yeah.
There may be a lot that we can get out of that. Maybe there's not. But what he does do is refer to Pentecost as the beginning there. Peter's careful to note that the experience here was very similar to their experience at Pentecost here. Just as he did so what was the main thing that was similar about this event here and the event at Pentecost? Besides the Holy Spirit came. How did they know the Holy Spirit came upon them?
Tongues?
Tongues, exactly. They were speaking in tongues. Again, this goes back to the fact that we need something to attest to the miracle. Well, what would have attested to the fact that they received the Holy Spirit? It was the fact that they were speaking in tongues here, establishing the veracity of it. So, his conclusion says, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So he remembered the word of the Lord. This is not, with so much of what they do in Acts, it's not just we're doing this out of the blue. They almost always tie it back to either a prophecy in the Old Testament or something that Jesus had said. And so here, we have in Mark 1:8, where it's foretold by John the Baptist. He says, "I baptize you with water, but he that is greater than me will baptize you with water from the Spirit." And in Acts 1:4-5, that's when Jesus says it himself. I wasn't able to find another place that Jesus had said it. But I think we can assume that it wasn't an isolated event in Acts there, because John says how he used to say to us,
is
implying that this was more than once.
Sorry.
Once
I get on a train of thought, it's hard for me to get off. And I'm thinking, too, about how, like, John says, "I baptize with water, which was good, which was holy, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, which is even better."
Exactly.
You know? So it's like, baptized with water? Okay, immersion? Good. It was good, but, you know, if you want to take it to what really God has in mind, you know, it's the Holy Spirit is better. It's perfect.
Exactly. And so Peter is tying this to what had been prophesied before. And so the fact that he was careful to explain, God was the one working all of this. God brought me there. God brought us together so that I could preach to them. And then we saw the example of the Holy Spirit coming upon them. And I remember, this is just like what God had said. Therefore, if he gave them the same gift as he gave us, as he gave to us also after believing in Jesus Christ. Notice here, the only requirement here is faith.
Right.
So if he gave this to them after believing, who was I that I could stand in God's way? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. By the way, if he gave them the same gift, that if there is the first class conditional.
Right.
So it's since he gave them the gift, in the exact same way that he gave it to us after they believed. Who was I to stand in God's way?
Is this Peter talking?
This is Peter talking.
Whoa. That's a new one for him.
Why he has QED. That's pretty powerful conclusion.
There. Exactly.
Yeah. Even I couldn't stand in his way.
And, of course, the emphasis to the listeners is, who are any of us to stand in God's way? If God is doing all of this, and if this is in line with what God had foretold, then who am I to stand in God's way? By the way, does everyone know what QED stands for?
Why don't you tell us, why don't you tell us, Jerry?
Basically, when you're making an argument, it's, therefore, the conclusion is, or I have thus proved this is true, I think. Does anyone know the exact Latin?
I don't know.
Quod erat demonstrandum.
I have thus demonstrated or something like that.
It's proved.
Say it again, Tom.
Well, spell it out. Q-U-O-D, first word. Erat, E-R-A-T, demonstratum. You can pretty much, we'll figure that one out.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Right. If we're doing mathematical proofs, many times you put that, you know, after you
that
give all your logic.
That means it is demonstrated. Right. It is, as you said.
Give all your logic, and then at the end you...
Just like saying done.
Done.
Yeah. It's done. So then, what are the people's response? Well, it's the only response they can logically have, given what Peter said to them. When they heard this, I don't know if this is an important question. Is this the events or Peter? I think it's the whole thing there. The fact that, God's working in all this. They clearly believe Peter, and they understand the point he's trying to make. When they heard this, they quieted down. Implying they were pretty worked up about this. And they were pretty worked up about this. They quiet, that makes sense. I just got this picture that they're all yelling and they're frustrated and they slow down to listen to Peter.
And he gets in the heart.
I can't really argue with that anymore. Because he's laid it down pretty. I like the same word they quieted down. And certain, you can look up these passages. I think it's in one verse. It talks about they rested. Mm-hmm. And I know that's not the same that we talk about a Christian rest, but it's funny. Not funny, interesting to me. They rested. That's the truth, and we logically have no choice but to accept that. Tom?
Yeah. This is a little going back to my growing up years, but my dad asked me to behave in a certain way, and sometimes he'd have to do it more than once. And he'd say, finally get exasperated and say, listen, go ahead and get out of your system, but now, after that, do what I told you.
Right. They rested, and then they glorified God.
Yeah, that's really cool. I mean, that verse is really exciting. I mean, I just, you have to marvel. Here's these, you just made your case that these Jews were so locked into their system, but then, once Peter gives them the truth, They get it. They don't get it forever, but they don't.
There'll be another point.
At that point, they get it.
Yeah.
So he says, God, this is their response. Yep. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. And I like that phrase. I think you can spend a lot of time on that phrase, the repentance that leads to life. The repentance, based on what Peter said, was simply believing, was simply changing their mind. And it's that repentance, that change of mind, that faith, that leads to life here. And we mentioned, even with this response, the issue was hardly settled. I mean, officially, it was settled at the Council of Jerusalem about a decade later, which is recounted in Acts 15. But at least at this point, they say, you are exactly right. This God has given them the repentance that leads to life here. So, I have a few questions here. Maybe we'll have time for a couple of these. So what are the implications of the event? I think it's, at least for me, it's important to put this event in the proper light. This is a significant event. But I guess the question is, how significant is of it, and what makes it so significant here? And I ask the question, though, does this have anything to do with the distinction between Israel and the church? For me, at least, it's important not to read too much into this. It's not said, this settles it. The church is not Israel here, and because all the promises to Israel were for Israel, but now they're being opened up into the church. I think people that believe that the Israel and the church are the same, that basically the church has replaced Israel, and us who believe that, no, we have a different stewardship before God, I think we both could point to this passage and say, see, this demonstrates what we're saying here. This demonstrates that God is now opening up the blessings to Israel and everyone else. Or we can say that, see, God is including the Gentiles because this is a different set of promises for the church than it was for Israel. And we may not have an answer today, but I think it's important to ponder on this in the light of, in the context of this passage, in the context of Scripture. How important is this event? What, were you going to say something, Holly?
I was. It was back to the other stuff before, but for the Jews to accept that Peter is correct means, and this was a big thing for my getting Christ in my life or whatever, it implies that I'm wrong.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's the tough part. You know, you can say someone's right, but that, yeah, means I'm wrong. So,
right.
Anyways, that's, I think, what makes it a big deal, the whole repentance, the thing to change your mind. It's not just to see that the other person is right. It's to know that you were wrong.
That is very important.
It's pretty important, too, because they don't have the rest of the canon of Scripture. They won't tell it.
Right.
100 or something. So it had to be an event like this, even the tongues and everything, to get the point across until the rest of the Scripture or the rest of the canon was completed.
Exactly. So I do think it's a... And again, I look at it from the light of, okay, the church is... This just cements the fact that the blessings for the church and the way God is going to handle those people in the church age is much different. It's not no longer an ethnic distinction. This is now a distinction of, do you believe in Christ and what he's done for you or not? Because that's what Peter had preached to them. He didn't preach anything about the law. He preached Christ to them. That's what they believed in, and that's the hallmark of receiving the baptism of the Spirit and being united with Christ. So, I don't know if you get that from the context, but, I mean, not everything we can look based on what Peter and Paul and all the apostles said later and say, yeah, this is God now leading to the point where Peter or Paul can say, in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek nor Gentile. We're all one in Christ.
Yeah.
And this is the dramatic event in which Christ, God demonstrates that to the Jewish leaders there.
Well, this is the beginning of the road for the church to to become what God wants us to be. This is the beginning event that starts that process. And so there's so much more to be revealed and so much many more struggles to be going through. And Paul will write many of his epistles to talk to this issue over and over again. So, but it's the beginning of that, you know. And for that one instant, the believers that were there, you know, they saw it.
Yeah.
But it's going to take, you know. And the sad thing is, we're still dealing with the remnants of the law. Mm-hmm. And today, it's not done with.
They move to action,
exactly.
Then they get stuck there.
Right. Exactly. Right. Well, I like to say some body believers, they live in Acts.
Yeah.
And they never got out of Acts, and it's sad.
So, these next few questions, I don't think we have answers for. But I think they're interesting to know. Why was Cornelius' conversion more significant in the fact that this is where the Holy Spirit came than the Ethiopian eunuchs? Both were Gentiles. With the Ethiopian eunuch, as far as we understand, this was a personal conversion that had no resounding effects, at least recorded in Scripture. Meanwhile, Cornelius, this was the event in which now the gospel is open and the Holy Spirit is open to the Gentiles. Anyone have any guesses as why these might be different?
Well, there was a lot more public, wasn't it, Cornelius? There's a lot more people involved.
That's true.
Well, he was also a Roman, and so I think the conversion, plus he was an important Roman.
Right.
Right.
So the fact that he converted probably also meant that his whole household eventually converted. I mean, we don't have that written anywhere, but we've seen that in other instances.
Right.
Where someone important, their household also became converted. So it was just a significant event. And there were probably many more like this. This is just one that was recorded.
Right.
But the Ethiopians were kind of apart from Israel and away from that, where Cornelius is involved right with all the Jews. And
Exactly.
Dealing with them. Yeah.
Exactly. The fact that he was a Roman, too.
Right.
Yeah.
As Margaret said, it's very important because the Jews, I mean, the Ethiopians, as far as we know, they were, you know, the Jews didn't have any strong feelings about them, but the Romans. Wow. So real quickly, I'll just mention these questions, and I stole this from Vern. This is, I think, is a really helpful handout. Why was this event different than in Acts 8:14-27? In that event, the Holy Spirit came after the apostles had laid hands on them. So the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans, who were kind of Jewish. So it wasn't totally isolated for them. They weren't Gentiles. But here you have a great chart about the times the Holy Spirit came and what was common about the events, what was uncommon about the events. And I encourage you to look over that in your time. I don't know what we can gather from these events other than that these are unique events. God's dealing with them in a very specific manner. I think you can study them out, and there may be reasons. Oh, I can see why they did not need to lay hands on them here, but with the Samaritans they did. But the fact that they are different, I think there is some significance there. So I encourage you to look over that. And this is kind of even a broader question for our lives today. What does it say about how we should handle disagreements within the body? I think this is not, again, the for the most part, Acts is descriptive, not prescriptive. It's not like this is how you have to handle disagreements. But I think it's a great way, a great example of this is how they handled the disagreement here. Peter laid it out before them. He said, this is God doing this. He tied it to what was in Scripture. And they couldn't say anything about it. And I think if you look at nowadays how often we handle disagreements in the church, especially when you have a church with a very formal ecclesiastic structure, and how they handle disagreements. You know, a few weeks ago, the Southern Baptists had their big convention where they decided on all these different issues. I can't remember what they decided on different things, but they had to deal with, you know, what are we going to do about homosexuality and gay marriage and all these other issues, which you have to come to an opinion on. Just this last week, the Presbyterian Churches USA, another big denomination, voted to sanction gay marriage. So you're dealing with cultural issues which are not necessarily biblical, but churches feel they have to come to an agreement on them. But even more important is doctrinal issues. You know, within the body of believers, if you have friends, and I more and more I'm interacting with Presbyterians, with, you know, Reformed, I don't know, all these different people on the internet, and we have a lot of different views on these things. And it's not so much cultural issues, it's if I'm talking about what should the ecclesiastical structure of the church look like, what are you know, God's teachings on the end times, all these important doctrines. And by the way, I think as far as how we interact with the world today, your ecclesiology and your eschatology, so in other words, what you think about the church structure and what you think about the end times, have a huge impact on how you interact with the world. I think we have a great example of go back to the facts, and most importantly, go back to what God has said in His Word. And when Peter does that, they don't have anything to say. That's not always going to happen, but I think that's a good example of this is how we ought to seek to handle these differences.
And back to my train of thought, I almost think, too, as if, like, you come at it like, you know, yours is good, but we have better, you know? So it doesn't make it yours. Yours is wrong, and ours is right. Yours is bad, and ours is good. Yours is evil, and ours is good. It's like, you're with God, but, you know, without all that, with what God's plan really is, it's perfect, you know?
Exactly. And I think there's a lot to be said here about allowing tradition to supplant what Scripture has said. People get more caught up in tradition and just cultural things rather than going, okay, what has God said, and what do we do with that? Well, we're done for past time, so let's close in work. Wayne, can you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for your truth and the Word of God, and that we can go to it with the authority that is there. And we just thank you for this class today. In Jesus' name, amen.